It's only a couple days away now. You kids excited? Wow, you parents are now off the hook. I heard one enthusiasm here. You'll have to do something, but the rest of you? Well, a large portion of our society, that does mean actually getting very stressed about now because there's so much that has to be get done. There's shopping, all the stuff. Get ready for Christmas dinners and that kind of stuff. I was looking through one of my books that has quips, and I found a bunch that deal with the secular view of Christmas. Let's see how well these fit. Christmas is a time when everyone wants their past forgotten and their present remembered. Let's see. Nothing destroys the Christmas spirit faster than looking for a place to park at the mall. What many a store clerk gets at Christmas is an ulcer. Now, you're not causing that, right? No, okay. You be nice to those store clerks. See, always mail your Christmas gift early. It will give the receiver time to reciprocate. Let's see, Christmas is a time for exchanging a lot of things you cannot afford for the things you don't want. Okay, this is for you dads. A father's biggest difficulty at Christmas time, convincing the children he is Santa Claus and his wife that he is not. Okay, and then spreading the cheer throughout the year. Anyone who thinks Christmas does not last all year does not have a charge account. Okay. Well, personally, I find it a bit sad that American marketing has turned Christmas from a holiday into a day of stressful obligation. The word holiday is two words, right? Holy and day. And it was meant to be a day set aside really for religious activities, for worship, a day set aside for celebrating God's grace extended to man in the coming of Christ for Christmas. The giving of gifts was really a response of God's grace extended to us and reflecting what God has given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was done out of joy. Too often it seems like gifts are given more out of obligation and it just seems to be a pain. But that's not what their purpose was. For most of society, Christmas really has become a day off from work but to be with family and friends. And the focus tends to be much more on how much stuff you're going to get, and only a very small minority of people really are approaching it that it is more blessed to give than to receive. I find it more sad when this secularized view of Christmas becomes dominant among Christians. The last couple of times that Christmas has fallen on Sunday, quite a few churches in our area, including the supposedly evangelical ones, canceled all their services. I'm sorry, that's just plain wrong. And it's completely missing the point of what we're celebrating. This is not about your family and friends and gift giving, and it's definitely not about Santa Claus and elves and reindeer. It's about the worship of God and what He has given to us, reflecting on Him. This morning, I want to remind you about the true meaning of Christmas, and more specifically, what it reveals about the God who created us. And only in this way can we find the real reason to celebrate and also have a strong challenge in how we will celebrate, both in action and attitude. Throughout the world today, there are many sermons being given about Joseph and Mary looking for a place to stay, or maybe Jesus being born and laid in the manger, or there's going to be those about the shepherds and out in the field and the angels declaring God's glory. There will be a few that will talk about the Magi coming and some even dealing with Herod's attempt to destroy him. Or in the service we read from Luke chapter 2, 1 through 20 and the story of Christ actually being born and the astounding events that occurred with that. But this morning I want to focus on the humility of God. The humility of God. For in that we find the example of how God wants us to respond, both to Himself and to others. If you will, turn over to Philippians chapter 2. When I first mentioned this topic to some others, they thought it sounded a little bit like heresy. But I assure you, It is gospel truth, not heresy. Philippians chapter 2 gives us crucial insights from the Apostle Paul into the nature of Jesus Christ, the reasons he became a man, and what the future holds. Now, the dominant theme of the book of Philippians is joy, joy in all circumstances. In fact, Paul begins in chapter 1 talking about how he was joyful though he was in jail. Those would be difficult circumstances, but he found reason to take joy in God's work even in a place like that. He then continues on in the first chapter to exhort the Philippians to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ there in chapter 1, verse 27. And then in 2:2, he says to make his joy complete, explaining that that only could be done if they were the same mind, the same purpose, having to maintain the same love, united together. This is what it would take, really, to have this joy complete. He wanted to see maturity within the church he was writing to the Philippians. Now, in practical terms, this would require that those who were reading this, those who are part of this church, would do something a bit contrary to human nature, because it would require humility. Humility among the believers to do nothing from selfishness, but instead regard others as more important than themselves, demonstrated by the fact that they would be looking out for the interests of others than their own interests. That is required to have that kind of unity within a church body. This is actually a very good description of the love that Jesus commanded all Christians to have for one another, isn't it? We are to love one another as He loved us, and this is the way He loved us. Now, it's at this point that Paul gives a command. Look there at verse 5. It's a command to follow Jesus' example of humility. It says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, the next few verses, Paul explains the great humility it took for Jesus Christ to become that little baby in the manger. And again, even the wicked world acknowledges it, reluctantly, but they still acknowledge it. Paul's purpose here is to exhort the Philippians to be humble and follow this example of humility. But to do so, Paul must first explain the glory that Christ had before he became a man, his nature, his position. And then he goes on to explain the reasons he became a man, and then what his position is now and what is going to occur in the future. You cannot understand the humility of Jesus without contrasting it to the glory that actually belongs to him. Now, as a side note, I need to quickly make it absolutely clear. Verse 5, Paul is talking again about the humility of Christ. That is the attitude he's talking about. There are some false teachers such as Kenneth Copeland and others that teach a heresy that he is advocating that you think of yourself as a God or God-like. That's blatant heresy. The tragedy is that it seems like it keeps growing. It's really only a variation of the lie that Satan gave Eve in the garden and deceived her. You need to be diligent students of Scripture to protect yourselves from not only that heresy, but all the other things that are often espoused on, yes, Christian TV and Christian radio. Be like the Bereans. If you hear what they say, check it out against the Scriptures so you know you're following the truth. Now, Philippians 2:6 begins this discussion of the deity of Christ. And it has to be presented in order to understand what humility is. Look there what it says in verse 6. Here's his nature, his position before the incarnation. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is loaded with rich doctrine concerning the nature of Christ. The first phrase translated a little more clearly in the King James and New King James is, who being in the form of God, because this is a present participle. This is who he is. It's not just something that was in the past. It's who he was and continued to be. From eternity past to the present to eternity future, Christ Jesus has always existed in the form of God. And Paul is making this clear statement about his divine nature existing in the form or the appearance, the likeness, the look of God. Now, the same declaration is made in a lot of other scriptures. Hebrews 1:3 states, He, Jesus, the Son of God, is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, upholds all things by the word of His power. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 states, And He, referring to Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. That's deity. John 1:18 records that no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained Him or revealed Him. Jesus Himself made the same claim in John 14:8 and 9. Jesus talked to His disciples that He was going to go away and come again and receive them. He was going to prepare a place for them. And Philip asked the questions, well, show us the Father. Jesus' response, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. And then continued on that He, that is the Father, is in Him and He is in the Father. Jesus is the revelation of God the Father because He is God the Son. He is the second person of the triune Godhead who reveals the first person of the Trinity. Now the second phrase here, Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's a description of Jesus' divinity. The word grasped here is translated as robbery in the King James and New King James, because the idea of to grasp or to snatch at is in the sense of robbing. I'm grasping at something to take it for myself. And there are two reasons why Jesus does not regard equality with God as something to snatch at, something to grasp at. First, He already had equality with God, so striving for it's not necessary. You don't have to strive for something you already have. And second, the Father would exalt Christ, as it says at the end of this section, verse 9, and restore Him to the full glory He had with Christ before the incarnation. So He didn't need to grasp at that either. When something already belongs to you, you don't need to snatch at it. It's already yours. If it's going to be returned to you, you don't need to snatch at it. It'll be given back. So the plain fact is that Jesus is God. And a lot of scriptures make that clear. A lot of our Christmas carols proclaim this. In many of them, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That comes from Isaiah 7:14, a prophecy fulfilled in Matthew 2:23. Emmanuel, God with us, God with man. Other carols refer to Isaiah 9:6 in calling Jesus. And look at these titles given to Him. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Those are titles for the second person of the Trinity. So the scriptures are clear. Jesus is God. Now we are finite humans, and we are not going to fully understand the nature and relationship of the Trinity. God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't understand this because it's outside of the realm of anything we can reference. And all our attempts to understand it usually end up in some sort of heresy. But this is what He declares about Himself. Each person of the triune Godhead is God singularly and collectively at the same time. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God, and God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together are still one singular God. And no, that doesn't make sense to us. But that's what He's declared about Himself, and He's a being completely other than we are or anything we can ever have an experience with except Him. Now, Paul makes this point first because you cannot comprehend the humility of Jesus if you do not understand who He is. For humility is demonstrated in the contrast between position and practice. Let me give you a couple examples. It is not humble for a busboy to clear tables and wash dishes. That is what his job is. But if you have a successful restaurant, it is humble for the owner of the restaurant to clear the tables and do the dishes. That would be humility. His position and what he's doing are in contrast to each other. It would not be humble for a janitor to clean floors. That is what he is hired to do. It would be humble for the CEO of a multi-million-dollar company to be washing the floors. That is a position far below of his place in the company. That would be very humble of him. In a kingdom, it requires no humility for peasants to work side by side, eat together, and socialize each other. But for the king to do so, he must set aside his nobility and humble himself to come and work alongside the peasants and eat with them and socialize with them. It's the contrast that gives us a glimpse of the depth of humility. So to understand the humility of Jesus, you must first understand his position as God. Now, what is God like? Let's talk about just a few of the attributes. We've been examining these in our men's Bible study on Wednesday nights, and actually we talked about that a couple of these this morning in Sunday school. God is self-existent. He's self-existent. He declares himself to be the I am who I am in Exodus 3:14. He is the uncaused cause of everything. And he exists beyond our capability to fully comprehend because he's unlike anything we've ever had an experience with or could have an experience with except him. We can only know him by what he reveals to us. God is also self-sufficient. In other words, he does not need anything, for all that exists came from him, and anything that is tried to give back to him came from him to begin with. He's self-sufficient. There's nothing necessary to him, for there's not anything that can add to him or back from him. He's self-sufficient. God is infinite in relationship to time, space, knowledge, and power. We usually refer to these as being eternal, omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent. And the concept of infinity is not fully comprehensible to us because we're finite creatures trapped in the time-space continuum. We don't get it. We can't get it. It's beyond us. And yet, that is the nature of God. He is infinite. He's not like us. God as a being has no beginning. He will have no end. He exists outside of time. He is a spiritual being who is not bounded by the dimensions of space, length, width, or depth. There is nothing that God does not already know about everything. There's nothing he can be taught. He already knows it. He even knows your thoughts, your feelings, and your desires better than you do. Now, I realize that can be scary, but fortunately, he's a loving and merciful God, right? God exists outside our understanding of physics, for his power is inexhaustible. He created the universe, all that is in it, and lost none of his power in doing so. We can't understand that. Now, all of these infinite attributes reflect that God is the supreme sovereign and, in fact, are necessary for him to be sovereign. Nothing restricts God in any way in time, space, knowledge, wisdom. He carries out his will as he desires. The only restriction on God is his own character, his own attributes, because God is true to himself. That's the only restriction. God is also holy, which reflects the fact that he has an infinite virtue and purity and is separated from all that he has created because he is something other than all that he has created. There's a separation. That holiness is part of all of his moral attributes, such as faithfulness and goodness and justice and mercy and grace and love. And even those characteristics we normally think of as negative, because we see them displayed wrongly within us as humans, within God, because they're holy, they're perfect, and they're virtuous. That would include even things such as jealousy and hatred and anger and wrath. In God, they're holy. In us, very rarely are they holy. They're usually unholy. But this is his nature. Because Jesus is God, he not only has the attributes of deity, he also has the offices and the prerogatives of deity. He's the creator. He is the preserver of all things, according to John 1, 3 and Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Jesus has all authority given to him, Matthew 28, 18, and therefore he can judge and is able to forgive sins and grant eternal life or condemn to eternal punishment. Luke 5, 20 through 24, we studied that a few weeks ago where he made those claims. But also Matthew 25, 31 through 32, to send to hell or to bring to heaven. And for eternity, Revelation 20. And because Jesus is God, he also has the right to receive the honor and worship that only belongs to God. We see that in a lot of verses. Exodus 34, 14, Matthew 28, 9, Hebrews 1, 6, John 5, 23. He receives worship. It is due him. But worship only belongs to God. It is only in contrast to this position that Jesus has as God that you begin to grasp his humility that's described in the next couple of verses. If you do not understand his position as God, you will not understand what Paul is talking about next. Look at verse 7. Jesus Christ, the second person, the triune God, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. A little more literal translation, a bit wooden, would be this. But himself he emptied. The form of a slave he put on, and the likeness of men he became. Now there's a lot of debate about the degree and what specifically Jesus emptied himself of in order to become like a man, made in the likeness of man. But at minimum, it means this. Jesus, the Creator, an infinite being, placed limits on himself to become a creature, a man of physical flesh and bone for the years that he walked upon earth. His omnipresence would be limited now to a human body. His omniscience was restricted to a baby lying in a manger who became a child that, according to Luke 2:52, kept increasing in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. Now, Jesus was still powerful. Matthew 26:53 tells us he could command legions of angels to do his bidding. At the same time, his omnipotence was bound up in muscles, physical muscles. His glory was veiled in flesh. And though briefly glimpsed to a small degree by Peter, James, and John when Jesus was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun, his garments became white as light as he talked with Moses and Elijah, even that was only a small part of the glory that actually belongs to him as God. It's veiled in flesh. This emptying of himself would be a wonder of wonders in and of itself. But the text goes on. It's even more clear because the form, it says, the character, the nature, the morphe here was that of a man that he took upon himself, that of a slave, a doulos, common slave. Now this makes what's already mind-boggling even more so. I'd venture to say that most of us, if we were in Christ's place, we would come as some great and powerful individual, a king, a general, a diplomat, a high priest, a prophet along the lines of Moses or Elijah. But that's not how Jesus came, is it? He was born to a poor family. He earned his living as a carpenter until he was 30, using his hands. He came as a common man in order to identify with man. This is utter humility. Humility comes from a word meaning ground and hence lowly. To be humble is to lower oneself to an inferior position. To take a position beneath what is actually deserved. The reality is we cannot fully comprehend the humility of Jesus, the Creator, the eternal God, in becoming a man, and even more so, becoming a man with the nature of a slave. There's nothing in human experience that begins to compare with it. Even if you wanted to take the king of some vast domain, wealthy, and he voluntarily became a galley slave, it doesn't compare to God becoming a man. In the next verse, Philippians 2:8, we find Jesus' humility is even greater than what we already cannot comprehend because it continues on to explain the reason Jesus became a man. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. State specifically here, Jesus humbled himself. The word means to cause your heart to bow down, and here even to bow down to the point of being obedient to death on the cross. But that's why Christ came. He came for the purpose of dying. In John 12:27, Jesus spoke about his upcoming death. He said this, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." This is why he came. The fact that Christ came to die is not something obscure. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, it talks about Jesus walking with two men on the road to Emmaus. And he has to explain to them why it was necessary for him to suffer and die, but he explained from the Old Testament. He pointed out to them, it was necessary for this to happen. Do you not understand the Old Testament? There's nothing obscure. Now someone might say, well, so what? All men die. I'd expect even the Christ would die like all men if he became a man, right? Well, Jesus did not come to die an ordinary death. He had to die a very certain type of death in a particular way. In Psalm 22, we have a prophecy giving details of Messiah's death, written 1,000 years before Jesus did die. It's prophecy. And Jesus had to die in a manner consistent with the prophetic nature of the psalm, including having his clothes divided by casting lots, having his hands and feet pierced, and crying out and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In addition, Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus had to die a death that would show he was a suffering servant, the one who was smitten of God and afflicted, the one who was pierced through for our transgressions, the one who was crushed for our iniquities. He had to die in that manner. Now, there are a lot of attempts to murder Jesus, but they could not be successful. Why? Because he could only die when he himself laid down his life on his own initiative. That's what he said in John 10:18. He also had to die in a particular manner. The people of Nazareth, they sought to throw him off a cliff, but Jesus passed through their midst, Luke 4:28-30. He couldn't die that way. The scribes and Pharisees often are plotting to kill him. Twice, we know, John 8:59 and 10:31, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. They picked up the stones and were ready to start stoning him. Both passages said he eluded them. Now, picking up stones and stoning him was the proper method of execution for someone who committed blasphemy. But Jesus could not die that way because he didn't commit blasphemy. He said the truth. He is God. His claims are true. Now, our text states that Jesus was obedient even unto death on a cross. Galatians 3:13 gives us the explanation of the importance of this manner in which Jesus had to die. Galatians 3:13 states this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Well, where was that written? All the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 21:22-23 states this, and if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree. You shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Jesus had to die upon a tree as the one who bore the curse of sin for us. So it's no accident that Jesus was crucified. It was a plan of God the Father, and Jesus, our text states, was obedient to it. And in doing so, Jesus paid the penalty for his sins, as described in 1 Peter 1:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, be made alive by the Spirit. Jesus' death on the cross also fulfilled the declaration he made to Nicodemus back in John 3:14-15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We talked about that a month or so ago when looking at that passage. Jesus paid the price, the redemption of sin, but you have to place your faith in him in order to have that applied to your own life. Without such faith, you remain condemned to your sin, as explained in John 3:18. So understand, Christmas is not about Santa Claus. It's not about elves. It's not about reindeer. It's not about giving and receiving gifts. Do you realize it's not even about that romanticized scene of a baby in a manger with the surrounded by his mom and his dad and the animals and the shepherds and the wise men, like in the scene behind me? It's not about that either. Christmas is about the incredible humility of God and becoming a man in order to bring salvation to all of mankind through his own death on the cross. That's what Christmas is about. That's the celebration. And that's why we're happy about it, because it's the beginning of that promise being fulfilled. But demonstrating the utter humility of God in redeeming us. Jesus did not stay a baby in a manger, though I think most of the world would like to think that. That's where he stayed, and he'll never cause us any harm. He didn't stay there. He became a man who did exactly what God wanted to do. He died for our sins. But he wouldn't stay in the grave either. A lot of other people would like to leave him there. But he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again, back to life with a glorified body, which 40 days later he ascended back to the Father to sit on the right hand of God. And so giving consideration to Jesus' current and future position brings up another reason Jesus had to become a man. It also solidifies our hope for the future, and it heightens our understanding of his humility. Look at verses 9 through 11 in Philippians 2. Paul continues, "Therefore also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's the present and future. It's the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer in John 17:5, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world began." It's been fulfilled. That glory he has it again. He's back in his rightful position of glory. But there are a few differences in the fact that he became a man, because now he also is not only God, but he is a man with a glorified, resurrected body with responsibility towards the people who place their faith in him. And that gives us hope. Hebrews 10:12 states that Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father. What is he doing there? Hebrews 7:25 reveals that from that position, he's making intercession for his disciples with the Father. I like that. I like the fact that my Lord is making intercession with the Father for me. That's what he's doing currently. Hebrews 2:17 explains a little more detail. It states this, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God." That means not only making intercession, he understands me because he became a man. He knows my weaknesses. Hebrews 4:15 adds that because of that, Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he understands you. That's why it's good that he's the one who's interceding. That's what he's currently doing. So in becoming a man, Jesus also became the perfect high priest who mediates between us and God. Jesus returned to his rightful glory with the Father, but he left a very important promise to those of us who believe in him. Again, back in John 14:1-3, Jesus said, Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's a precious promise for us. He's not here physically now. He's in heaven interceding, which is where I'm really glad he is, but he's preparing a place, and one day he's coming back. and he'll take me to be with him forever. That's a wonderful promise. I sure like that a whole lot better than a baby in a manger. The baby in the manger is the start of the story, but never leave off the rest of the story. Because the excitement, the great thing about it is it goes there. He's coming back. And one day I'll be with him forever. And I will bow down before him in worship, as do the angels. And I'll worship God. And it only belongs to him. Philippians 2, 9 and 10 makes it clear that all beings, physical and spiritual beings, are eventually going to bow the knee before Jesus to confess he is Lord to glory God the Father. That's the fulfillment of another prophecy, Isaiah 45, 23. God said, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness. I will not turn back. That to me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." This is the fulfillment of it. Those that do that willingly in this life will join all other believers and the angels joyously worshiping Jesus Christ throughout eternity. Those that continue to follow their own will, and that's anything that's other than following Jesus, they, along with the demons, are going to one day bow the knee before Christ and confess he is Lord. And that's because they will have no other choice. Like an army that is utterly, completely defeated, they'll be forced to submit to the authority of the one who conquered them. And then they will enter an eternal torment, shut out from the presence of God. That is not a good end. Jesus humbled himself beyond our comprehension, became obedient to God, to everything. Becoming a human, becoming a baby, growing as a young man, growing into an adult who served God sinlessly, and then obedience to God even to suffering on the cross. The sinless Christ suffering for our sin on the cross and paying that penalty. But he rose in triumph from the dead, ascended to heaven, where he is now exalted again. He is the exalted Christ, who's King of kings and Lord of lords. And eventually, you submit to that authority. It's simply a question of when. But the consequences of when are extreme. My prayer for you this Christmas is that you would truly know the Savior, this humble God-man whose birth we celebrate, so that you will no longer be under the condemnation of sin, but instead know the true joy of living a life according to God's design for his glory. Forgiven. If you were here today without Christ as your Lord and Savior, would you humble yourself to willingly submit to him today while you can voluntarily? If you know Christ, then rejoice. Rejoice for the remembrance of him leaving his glory, becoming a man, redeeming us from our sins. Follow his example of humility as you serve God and serve other people as God directs. And then rejoice that one day we will see him in his full glory. He's there now, but we will get to see it. Come, let us worship our humble but glorified King today. On March 23rd, 1743, George Frederick Handel's Messiah was performed for the very first time in London. King George II was present in that audience. It's reported that he was so deeply moved by the Hallelujah Chorus, not with just the music, but the impressive words within it, which all come from Scripture. But when it got to the part, "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth," the whole audience stood up, including the king, and remained standing through the rest of the chorus. From that time, it's always been the custom to stand during the chorus whenever it's performed. With spontaneous joy, the soul stands and needs to stand, should stand, and worship this humble King who came in the name of the Lord, but is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. To Him we pledge our allegiance. Julie is going to be playing the Hallelujah Chorus, if you'd like to follow along in the words.